word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this morning to Matthew chapter 27, verse 11. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege of gathering together in this free country and studying your word so that we can advance in your plan and serve you in this angelic conflict that still rages about us on every front. In Christ's name, amen. So Jesus is now before the governor Pilate, and I thought I would read two historical verses are extra biblical sources about Jesus. The first one is from a book written by Flavius Josephus, who was a Jewish general when the Jews had their uprising in 66 AD against the Romans. He switched sides and he actually became a Roman general. And later on, he lived in Rome and he wrote extensively some historical documents. And this is one of his works. It's called the Antiquities of the Jews, written by Flavius, which you'll notice is a Roman name. He took a Roman name, Josephus. And in chapter 3 of his book, on page 379, in the Antiquities of the Jews, section 3, it says, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works," these are the miracles, of course, "a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, and the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct at this day." This was written approximately 85 to 90 AD by Flavius Josephus. Another contemporary historian, contemporary means is about the same time in the first century, was a historian by the name of the Roman historian. So this is a Jewish historian. Now we have a Roman historian by the name of Tacitus. And you can retrieve his works also at any given bookstore. And he wrote, he said, quote, "Christos, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius," and that's the emperor, "at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea and the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular." So obviously Tacitus is not a believer, but he does confirm the fact in the official Roman records that were kept in the Senate that there was a Jesus, he was crucified, and that his movement spread from Judea all the way to Rome. And of course, when he wrote this, Christianity was rapidly overtaking the Roman Empire. So we've got two extra biblical historical resources that confirm this. And these aren't the only two. There are other extra biblical resources that confirm that Jesus was crucified by Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor in Judea. And Josephus indicates that he rose from the dead and was seen by his followers. Okay, so Matthew chapter 27, verse 11. "Now Jesus stood before the governor," which is Pontius Pilate, "and the governor questioned him, saying, Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, It is as you say." Now again, this is an idiom. "It is as you say" is the strongest form for, yes, I am the king of the Jews. And of course, he is the king of the Jews. If we look back in Matthew, Christ asked the question, who is the Christ? And that's the ultimate question. Who is he? And Christ certainly is the King of the Jews. And that's one of his titles. So he said, it is as you say. Verse 12. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. So he's not providing any answers to the chief priests and the elders, but he is talking to Pilate. This is a trial before the Roman governor. Now, Pilate, there were actually two trials before Pilate, not one trial. Matthew doesn't record both trials, but there were two trials. Let's turn over so we can get the context here to the book of Luke. And it's Matthew, Mark, Luke. And go to chapter 23. And we'll start at verse 1. Luke 23. So Luke records that there are two trials before Pilate. Matthew just records one. Again, no inconsistencies. Different writers emphasize different things. So Luke says, chapter 23, when the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. These would be the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief elders and the members of the Sanhedrin. Verse 2 in Luke chapter 23. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Notice that their accusations before Pilate, there's nothing in here about he's claiming to be the Son of God. That's what they condemned him to death in their illegal trial, that he said, I am the Son of God. But do they mention that to Pilate? No, because Pilate said, hey, that's no concern of us. That's a religious issue. He hasn't violated any Roman laws. They got to come up with a Roman law that he violated in order for the Romans to execute him. So back to Luke 23, verse 2, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, which is a lie, of course, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, they kind of spin this a little bit because they say that he's a king. And that causes Pilate's ears to perk up. Because, again, Pilate is very concerned about anyone that claims to be a king. Because there's only one king, and that's the emperor. That's Tiberius. And so if you have someone that says, I am a king, and is leading a revolution against Rome, that's the death penalty. Verse 3, so Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, and said, it is as you say. So we got the same discourse here from Matthew to Luke, which is the strongest term for, yes, I'm the king of the Jews. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. Now this is just a synopsis, because obviously Pilate questioned him a little bit further and discovered that the king of the Jews, as we see in other gospels, it was a spiritual kingdom. You know, I'm the king of the Jews, but I'm not here on this earth to start a revolution against Rome. So after hearing all this, Pilate rendered a verdict in the first trial. And that's in Luke 23, which Matthew doesn't record, verse 4. So again, then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. Not guilty. Found him not guilty. Verse 5, but they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. So they're saying, what they're emphasizing, he's stirring up the people, he's causing riots. And that would be an offense under Roman law. But that's a lie also. Verse 6, when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean, because he's from the area of Galilee, which is where Nazareth is at. That's where he grew up. Verse 7, and when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod. This is Herod the fox, not Herod the Great. Herod the Great had already died long ago when Christ was shortly after Christ was born, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. And of course, Herod the fox came into Jerusalem to celebrate this feast, Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which lasted a week. So this is the first trial. And so Pilate said, good, I'll send him over to the fox, Herod. And this Herod, of course, is Herod Antipas, which is called the Fox. And he was in town, again, for the week-long holy day. Matthew doesn't cover this, but Luke does. And Luke, of course, wrote the book of Acts. Luke was a physician, and he was very meticulous about collecting facts. He was a historian of the first class, and we studied the book of Acts before. And he was very meticulous about what he saw and recorded down recorded down events in great detail. And so, verse 8, now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. Now, this is the same Herod that cut off John the Baptist's head. 3 years earlier, because he was afraid that John the Baptist was stirring up the people and would cause a ruckus. That's why he initially had him arrested. Verse 9, "And he questioned him at some length, but he," which is Christ, "answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate." So we've got a second trial back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. And then, so we'll go back to Matthew, but now Luke again covers the second trial. So let's go back to Matthew, because we're in the book of Matthew, not the book of Luke. But I just wanted to indicate to you that there are seven trials that actually occurred. And Christ, in the first, the only two fair trials were the Roman trials. He was tried twice before Pilate. The first trial, what was Pilate's verdict? Not guilty. Now at that time, rendering the verdict of not guilty, Pilate should have cleared the square and told the Jews and driven the Jews out of there, but he didn't. Instead, he's found a way out. Well, I'll just send him over to Herod Antipas. Now, who is this Herod person? Well, the Romans set up these individuals. This is an offspring of Herod the Great. And they divided up the kingdom of Judea into different sections. And they had some autonomous rule, but they reported, of course, to Rome. So that's what Pilate was thinking. I'll get rid of this problem. These Jews are still screaming and yelling. Even though I found them not guilty, I'll send it to Herod the Fox. And, of course, Jesus wouldn't talk to Herod. So they sent him back to Pilate, because the chief priests, they wanted the death penalty. They weren't satisfied. They wanted to have him crucified. So back to Matthew 27. We'll start at verse 12, because what we have is a bit from the first trial that Matthew covers. And, of course, now we're bleeding into the second trial, because there were two trials. And verse 12, "And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' And he," which is Christ, "did not answer him with regard to even a single charge." And again, we saw in Luke some of these charges. You're stirring up the people. You're ordering people not to pay their taxes, which is the death penalty. And Christ didn't answer, didn't respond to any of these lies, because he had committed no crime under Roman law. So the governor was quite amazed, because most people are going to be defending themselves. They're going to say, "No, I didn't do that. Of course I didn't do that." Christ wouldn't say a word, didn't say a word to all these false accusations, just stood there. Verse 15, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom he wanted." So now this is in the second trial that Matthew's picking up here. So Pilate's already found him not guilty in the first trial. So he's got the Jews come back a second time, and so he said, "Okay, well, what I'm going to do, I'm going to try to get out of this another way. First way, I tried to have Herod Antipas handle it. It didn't happen. Now," he said, "I will release a prisoner," because this is a custom in the ancient world, which actually some places it still occurs in the world today. When I was in Thailand, the king, they have a parliamentary democracy in Thailand, but they still have a king. And on certain high festival days, the king has the authority, the king of Thailand, to release a prisoner or several prisoners, just commute their sentences and turn them loose into the population. And this was a custom in the ancient world as well. So Pilate's thinking, "Here's how I can get out of this. I'll take the most notorious, rotten criminal, and I'll say, take your choice. I'll either release Christ to you, to the people that were in the crowd, or I'll release this gangster by the name of Barabbas." Now, you may know, if you know a little bit about Hebrew, the word Bar means son, and Abba is the word for father. So it's actually, this person's name is Son of the Father. Now, isn't that curious? Because Christ is Son of the Father. So Bar Abbas means Bar is son, Abbas means father. Abba means father, Abbas father. So his name is Barabbas. They named him Son of the Father. I guess they couldn't come up with a name, so they just called him Son of the Father. It's better than being son of something else. But they called him Son of the Father, which is what Christ was. Kind of an interesting side note. So back to Matthew chapter 27, verse 15. "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted." Verse 16, "At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was the head of a syndicate gangster organization. These people were like the mafia in the area, and they would rob caravans, they would extort, they'd assassinate, they'd do all sorts of stuff. And he was a bad, bad actor, bad character. Verse 17. So when the people gathered together, now outside the court of the praetorium, there's a big open-air area, and that's where all the Jews are crowded in there. The governor is up on a platform, the judgment stone, and Christ is standing there, if you get the picture, and the people are below. Now, of course, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, they'd stack the crowd with their own individuals. Much like we see with political issues, you'll have people bus in folks to do protests or whatever, and it's their hand-picked folks. So they've stacked most of the courtyard with their hand-picked cronies. But there are some people in there that are believers, and they object to what's happening. So you've got a mixed bag, but I'd say 80% of them are clearly in the pocket of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they probably flipped them a few coins to get this rabble together to come out to the square. Verse 17, so when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" Now, Pilate's kind of rubbing it in on them. Pilate's not a believer. But he says, Jesus, who is called Christ. Pilate knows all about the Messiah. And he's well-versed on who Jesus claims to be. He's not someone that, I never heard of this person before. The name of Jesus was all over the city. He'd been preaching and healing people for a very long time. Remember we studied the story of the Roman centurion. He was a Roman officer, and he heard about Jesus, and his son was healed. So everybody knew about Jesus. They knew what he claimed to be. The question was, do you believe in him, or do you not believe in him? Some of the Romans did, and some of them did not. But Pilate certainly knew who Jesus Christ was. He knew that Jesus claimed to be the Christ. He knew that that's what upset the Pharisees. They weren't pulling the wool over his eyes. He knew exactly what these Pharisees were trying to do to trump up these phony charges to get rid of him, because they were jealous of him and they had a deep hatred of Christ. So he wasn't like innocent that he didn't know who Christ was. He knew exactly who he was. For he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. That's verse 18. So the Word of God tells us that Pilate knew exactly what was happening here. He wasn't duped into, maybe this Jesus is a rabble rout. He knew he was not a revolutionary. He knew that he advocated paying the taxes. All these reports had already come up to Pilate long ago because they watched every major figure that had large crowds around him. And Pilate knew all about Jesus. And his advisors knew all about him. Verse 19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, this is the Bema, his wife, this is Pilate's wife, sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man." So she realizes that he is a righteous man. Now this doesn't mean she's a believer, but she at least acknowledges that Jesus claims to be the Messiah, and in her opinion, he is a righteous man. He's a good man. He hasn't done anything worthy of death. "For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." Verse 19. So what about this dream stuff? Where does she get the dream from? Well, obviously, the normal conclusion we draw is that it came from her subconscious. She had a bad dream. She knew that he was being put on trial for murder, for crimes that would call for the murder, for the death sentence. And she had a bad dream. The subconscious is the dumping ground that all of us have for thoughts. And sometimes things come out in dreams that are dumped into the subconscious that our conscious mind does not deal with. Was it a demon that gave her or caused her to have this bad dream? Perhaps that could be an explanation as well. Remember, Satan's a genius. Satan wants to do everything he can not to see Christ get on the cross. So he may have influenced this unbeliever, who is a Gentile, to say this. Tell your husband, do not put him up on the cross. Because Satan doesn't want Christ crucified on the cross. So this is one way that Satan is trying to, obviously he's approving this message that went from the wife to Pilate. There's no question about it. Because Satan does not want Christ to go to the cross. He's doing everything in his power to get Christ not to go to the cross, or to have Christ killed in such a way that he would not be able to bear the sins of the world, the sin bearing took 3 hours. We know that from the scripture. And he wanted to do everything he possibly could to stop this event from occurring. So back to Matthew 27, verse 20. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. So the chief priests were right back there screaming and yelling, getting the people to scream and yell, "We want Barabbas. We want this notorious criminal back." And Barabbas, of course, is a Jew. Verse 21, "But the governor said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them," verse 22, "'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said, 'Crucify him.'" Now, not everybody said, but this is the majority. The majority screamed, "Crucify him." Now, some of these people in this crowd are the same folks that just a few days earlier on Palm Sunday, because this is a Wednesday when this is occurring, on Palm Sunday, they were screaming what? "Hail, hail, Son of David," putting the palm leaves down. It just shows you how fickle crowds are, and that emotion does not carry you anywhere. Emotion is designed to be a responder for things in your brain. And so if you've got Bible doctrine in your brain, then you can have emotion. What is the human soul? It consists of five things. If I was giving you a quiz, as I often do to my boys, I'll say, "Tell me the five attributes of the human soul. What are they?" Well, emotion is one of them. Animals can feel pain, but they do not have emotion as a part of their soul. They don't have a human soul. And then we have, of course, self-awareness, right? And this, of course, is in the doctrine of the soul and spirit in your handout, in your book. You can look in the mirror and you recognize that's yourself. Even when you get older, you say, "Yep, that's still me." You know that you're an entity. You know that you're unique. There's nobody else like you. There never has been anybody else like you. Then you have a conscience. And that's part of the soul that tells you what is right and what is wrong. There are norms and standards of behavior. The conscience is empty when you're born, but it's filled with norms and standards. And these standards can come from your parents, from society, and almost all norms and standards are universal. Whether you look at the Buddhist religion, or the Hindu religion, or the religion of Islam, Mohammedans, all of them have the same moral code. Don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, be nice, don't commit adultery. All these things are norms and standards, because societies have to function. Societies cannot operate without having certain norms and standards. We call it the moral code. And that's the purpose of the moral code. The moral code won't save you. It does two things. One, it maintains order in the human race so we don't kill each other off. And two, it shows you that, wow, that moral code, I can't live up to it. No human can live up to any of the moral codes. Therefore, it says that you must have someone that can save you, because you can't save yourself. You can't be that good. So the conscience is there. And of course, we have a brain. We have a mentality that is a super mentality. The human brain can operate a million times smarter than the smartest animal that ever lived. There's a huge gap between the animal kingdom and humans. And that's one thing that the evolutionists can never explain or account for. Why the huge gap between the two? And how did it arise so quickly? Where did it come from? They have no answer to that. They just do the Wizard of Oz. Ignore the little man behind the screen and listen to us with a great and powerful Oz. And evolution did it, which is the most magical word that's ever been invented, because it means nothing. Evolution did it. Well, how did it do it? I don't have an answer. There is no fossil evidence to prove. In fact, the fossil record disproves Darwin's theory of gradualism. It's not there. The new theory is called punctuated equilibrium, where things appear, boom, just out of nowhere. Now, obviously, we are all linked by a common DNA with the animal kingdom. Our body is made up of hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen, and carbon, and some H2O. And if I go out here in the dirt and I have my electron microscope, guess what I'm going to find in dirt? Hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen, and carbon, and trace elements of other stuff. So, if I get the H2O, get the garden hose, and get a bucket of this and add water to it, what am I going to get? Oh, I'm going to get a human. No, you're going to get a bucket of mud. The DNA the complexity is beyond imagination. If you would like to read more, I have a law review article on the topic that I've written, which you know, which covers all these types of things. But the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So the new God is, of course, materialism, evolution, and it's all absolute nonsense. The smartest scientists in the world do not believe in evolution. Only high school biology teachers and in the History Channel idiots put the stuff out. The smart scientists, they don't believe in it. If you ask the scientists that are atheists, why are you an atheist? You would expect them to say, well, because evolution is such a powerful theory. Not one of them says that. You know what they say? We cannot believe in a God who would allow suffering in the world. That's not a scientific reason to believe in this phony baloney theory. Their reason is they don't like the fact that they see suffering in the world. How can there be a God that would allow these creatures to eat each other and die and disease and all those things? Well, we know the answer. As believers, the answer is given in Scripture. That's the reason they don't accept God. It's not the power of Darwinian evolution. And yet, the masses believe when they see a scientist that's an atheist, they say, well, it must be because he's so smart. He's so far above us, and he knows the scientific theories and the facts say that evolution is a fact. It's absolutely ludicrous. But nobody peels back the onion. They just drink the pill and go on their merry way, and they'll find out when they stand before the great white throne judgment what it's all about. Okay, so we do have a mentality that it is far beyond. You're not going to see Mimi the dolphin driving a truck, or Bobo the gorilla, and they all get excited when Bobo can tap 3 times on a table and get an orange. You know, my cat can do greater stuff than that. We've got birds that can see, and they drop nuts on a highway so the trucks can crush them, then they go eat the damn nuts. Yes, animals can learn. They have a limited ability to do things, but primarily they operate on instinct. They're pre-programmed, wired. And when you think your dog loves you, your dog does not love you. Sorry. That's you're attributing human characteristics to an animal. The reason you think your dog loves you is because they're programmed with you're the alpha male. Even if you're a female, you're the alpha male, and they're the dog. Try to do that with your turtle. It won't work. They're not programmed to have the herd instinct. So they operate on instincts. Now, we obviously are closely tied with these other forms of life. We have instincts. We have the herd instinct. We have the mother instinct. I don't, but ladies have the mother instinct. You have certain things that are instinctive, no question about it. But, you know, let's not get carried away with this stuff. So, the crowning thing, though, is this. This is called, scientists call this consciousness. They tie these two together and they say it's consciousness. And they have no explanation for consciousness. No other creature has consciousness. Volition, you make choices. And that's when they say that man was created in the shadow image of God, it says in Hebrews, in the Genesis account. It doesn't say in the image of God. You can look in the mirror and God doesn't look like you. It's the shadow image. That means we share some of the attributes that God has. God obviously has self-awareness. God is perfect. God has a mentality that's beyond any mentality. He shares that with us. God has no emotion like humans, but God does have perfect happiness. Perfect happiness. And you cannot make him unhappy. No creature can make God unhappy. Now, we can be made unhappy by other creatures. When you get the Dear John or the Dear Susie or whatever, yeah, we can be made unhappy. But God cannot be unhappy because he's absolute perfect happiness. And then volition. God has volition. He's the source of volition. He has, as we know, if we've said a million times, why do I repeat so much? Because the Bible repeats so much. I make no apologies, and I'll do it till it's coming out of all of our ears, so at night you'll say, I finally got it. So God has two wills. He has two directive wills. This is volition. I want all humans to be saved. That's God's will. But all humans aren't saved because of human volition. He wants all angels to be saved. All angels aren't saved because angels share volition with us. Angels are superior creatures to humans now. But when we have our resurrection body, as we studied in Hebrews, we will be superior to them. And guess what? Angels will be serving you on your plantation or your hacienda, or however you want to characterize it. You'll have vast portions of the universe under your control. And Hebrews said that angels will be your servants. They will be serving you. Right now, they are superior creatures. They're made out of some form of light, is the only clue we've got in the Hebrew. Because Satan's called the Shining One, light. Now we know that light can do amazing things. You can have light has properties where you can put out heat. It can put out depends on the spectrum. And we're not going to go into a doctrine of the doctrine of light, but we will be superior to them in the resurrection body. So we have volition. Pilate had volition. Now what did Pilate do with his volition? As we read 4 here, verse 22. Pilate said to them. Verse 22, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? So he knew that he was called Christ, but he didn't believe him. They all said, crucify him. Crucifixion is the standard form of punishment in Rome. Thousands and tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people have been crucified by the Romans. Rome existed for well over 800 years. Depending on where you start the clock and end the clock, almost 1,000 years. They crucified a lot of people. In the Spartacus revolt, they crucified everybody for a period of, I don't know how many miles it was, all up and down the Appian Road, the main highways of Rome. So you can see their bodies rot on the cross. And crucifixion was meant to be painful. It was meant to be a horrible death. It was meant to be a deterrent to people so that they would not engage in crime. And it worked. It worked. It's a painful way to die. Crucifixion could take up to 2-3. Suetonius, or Suetonius, was another Roman historian. He wrote about Christ as well. And he talked about one guy that was on the cross for seven days lived. He said, that's phenomenal. 7 days is a long time. Usually 1 day, 2 day. And they wanted you to stick up on that cross, and they would nail you into the cross. Now, they would also put, apparently, ropes around your arms to support the nails, but they'd put the nail in for the pain. They knew exactly where to put the nail, and they would scourge you. That means they'd whip you before they put you on the cross. And they wanted to keep you up there so other people could see that. And then they'd put above the cross, of course, when they crucified you, they'd put a placard above it. And they'd put on the placard what your crime was. Murder, rape, robbery, treason against Rome. So you could, the curates could go by and say, oh, that's what that person did. And that's why they had the placard above the cross. And that was one-on-one. So Jesus' death on the cross was not unique in terms of his physical death. Lots of people were crucified. So we'll see what was unique about Christ and the crucifixion shortly. Verse 24. Then when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting. So Pilate now sees that I'm accomplishing nothing. There's actually a riot starting. There's a riot starting, and therefore I need to do something. I need to do something to stop this riot. What did he do? He took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. Took a bowl of water, came out, and he washed his hands in front of the crowd. And he says, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. Pilate found him not guilty twice. Two times Pilate ruled in favor of Christ. Not guilty. Not guilty. And let's turn, before we read the rest of this, before we get to verse 25, let's turn over to the book of Acts. Turn to the book of Acts and go to, we're going to start Acts chapter 18. I'm going to show you a governor. This is what a normal Roman governor would have done. Once you find someone not guilty, this is the standard operating procedure for Rome. Because to Rome, the law was everything. The rule of law was absolute. And the governor's word was absolute. So Acts chapter 18, let's start at verse 12. This is Paul. And Paul, just a decade or so later, is coming before a Roman governor himself, being accused of crimes that would warrant the death penalty. And what happens here in Acts chapter 18, Acts chapter 18, verse 12, we read, but while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, and Gallio is a proconsul, this is a higher position than Pontius Pilate, but he's the same function, he's a Roman governor. So Gallio is his name. Now we have extra-biblical resources to Gallio. This occurred in the year 52 AD. Christ was crucified in the year 30 AD. So Gallio is a Roman governor. And the Jews are hauling Paul up bringing him before Gallio, charging him with basically the same thing that they charged Jesus with, trying to have him executed by the Roman governor. The Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, the Bema, the same type of judgment seat that Pontius Pilate sat on in 30 AD. Gallio, the Roman governor, is sitting on this seat in Corinth. This is the city of Corinth. Verse 13, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." What law? Not Roman law, Jewish law. Because Paul was preaching that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. 14, but when Paul was about to open his mouth, so Paul was going to present a defense. He's going to say, yes, I'm preaching Christ. I'm not talking about insurrection against Rome. In fact, Paul preached the exact opposite. In the book of Romans, he said, obey lawful authorities. Obey the Roman authorities. That was Paul's ministry. But he was going to open his mouth and talk about Christ. But Gallio beat him to the punch. Gallio said to the Jews, this is all the rabble-risers standing there before the judgment seat, and he looked at the Jews and he said, if it were a matter of wrong or of vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. In other words, you haven't charged him with any crimes under Roman law. So why in the world am I going to put up with all your nonsense? In verse 15, but if there are questions about words and names and your own law, in other words, he's claiming to be the Christ and Jesus is the Christ, and Paul's not claiming to be the Christ, he's claiming that Jesus is the Christ. So he says, but if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters. I'm a Roman governor here. You're bringing him before me, you better have a charge under Roman law. And 16, he drove them away from the judgment seat. He called out the troops. He called out the Roman cohort that's there and sent them in to drive the rabble away with clubs, spears, swords, and whatever they had handy. And 17, and they all took hold of Sosthenes. Sosthenes was the head Jew that made these accusations against Paul, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. So Gallio's sitting there, and the Roman soldiers are beating the tar out of the leader that brought the charges before him, these false charges. They just beat him. And Gallio's just sitting there in the judgment seat watching it. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. So he's just enjoying the beating. And then 18, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren. So in other words, he released Paul immediately. This is what Pontius Pilate should have done. When he made his judgment of not guilty and the rabble is still there, do what Gallio did. You send out the troops and just crack some heads. But he didn't. And we talked about the context why he didn't before, because he was a weasel. He was very courageous in battle. The reason Pontius Pilate got his position is he had won a great military victory. And he was part of his name, the name that he took, Pontius, indicated the location of where he took that victory from. So he was courageous, he was brave in battle, but he wanted to maintain his power. And he was concerned about his own power. This is called expediency. Well, it's just one man, I'm going to get rid of him. He just wanted this stuff to go away. He didn't want to call out the guard to beat heads, which is what he should have done. He should have done it. So back to Matthew chapter 27. I automatically turn to Luke, which is a companion verse in 23, but we'll go to Matthew 27, and we'll read what Pilate does again. Matthew chapter 27, verse 24. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. So, a lot of Jew haters use this verse to justify hatred of the Jews. Do not get involved with anti-Semitism. If you're someone that blames the Jews for the death of Jesus, you're way off base. As we saw before, nobody killed Jesus. You can't kill the Son of God. Whether you're Jewish, whether you're Roman, nobody killed him. The Jews didn't kill Christ. The Romans didn't kill Christ. Christ voluntarily went to the cross to bear the sins of the world. As Christ said, look, I can bring down 12 legions of angels and wipe all y'all out. with the tip of my finger, because at the same time that Christ is being judged, he's holding the universe together as God at the same time. We studied that in Hebrews. At the same time. So when you hear these people say, well, the Jews killed Christ. No, they didn't kill Christ. The Jewish hierarchy plotted to murder him. That's true. They wanted to murder him, and they put him in a position. But you can't kill Christ. Nobody killed Christ. When they said, the blood shall be on us and on our children, well, the Romans came in and wiped out the Jewish nation 40 years later. And that 40 years was a period of grace. And God, as we studied the doctrine of the pivot in your book, God will bless a nation based on the number of mature believers in the nation. So if you want the United States of America to continue, it's not that you're going to go out and vote for this idiot or that idiot. That's not what saves the country. What saves the country are believers that reach maturity. Because based on that, God blesses the nation and keeps the nation afloat. That's the only reason why this country has remained and why we haven't been wiped off the face of the earth. Because, as you probably know, we make every wrong decision you could possibly make as a government in terms of military, in terms of socialism, in terms of everything. We're the dumbest people that God ever put on the face of the earth. We got 400 years of energy independence, and we won't drill it because the bird's going to get oil on its wing. Right here in San Antonio, we stopped a highway project, a multi-million dollar highway project near SeaWorld, because we found a blind spider 40 feet under the ground. You've got to be kidding me. We don't deserve to exist. We really don't. If we're that stupid, we don't deserve to exist. A logical person would just laugh. And when they write the history books in the future, they're going to laugh at us. These people, what? Really? A blind spider 40 feet under the ground.
And they couldn't find another one.
And you couldn't find another one. Yeah. And so they stopped. They cost millions of dollars of our tax dollars, inconvenienced millions of people, and on and on and on. It's insanity. It's absolute insanity. But there we go. And I don't want to get off on criticizing the government, because no government's perfect, because no people are perfect. But we can do better. We can do better. So it's by the grace of God. These people were wiped out because the number of believers shrunk. Shrunk, 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 shrunk. And therefore, when that pivot shrinks, the nation will be destroyed. When the pivot expands, the nation will be greatly blessed. When the Maccabean Revolution took place against the Greeks, the Seleucids, the Jews had 200 years of fantastic prosperity until Pompey came in 63 A.D. So for about 200 years, from 165 more or less to 63, they had what it was called the Golden Age. Why? Because they had a maximum number of positive, born-again believers in the kingdom that learned Bible doctrine. But just because you're a mature believer doesn't mean your kids are going to be one. And it can all go away very quickly, very quickly. So that's why the Jews were wiped out, not because they put Jesus on the cross. They were wiped out because they went negative to Bible doctrine. They said no to God, and God rubbed them out. And the church age began. And now, no Jewish nation can be a client nation to God until the second coming. When the second coming occurs, the Jews will once again be a client nation to God. Right now, the United States of America is the client nation to God in the world. We are the client nation. There is no other nation that has more positive, born-again believers in this country. But, in my opinion, the numbers are shrinking daily. And there's not enough replacements to fill in the ranks. Because they're dying off, and nobody's coming up behind them to fill in the gap. So when that pivot shrinks to a certain area, we will be wiped out as a nation. But there's always hope, and the pivot might expand by the grace of God, and we will not be wiped out as a nation. But even when we are wiped out, if you're a believer, God will protect the believers in that nation. He knows who you are. He knew who you are. He knew who you were billions of years ago. And he will make provisions for you. We studied this in the book of Ecclesiastes, where a military army was surrounding a city. And the city was spared, it says in Ecclesiastes, you can look that up on the Doctrine of the Pivot, because of one positive believer that lived in the city. And they were all cheering and celebrating, and they said, well, our defenses must have saved us, our walls saved us from the enemy. No, it wasn't. It was one born-again believer that had reached maturity. So when you have these corporations like, you know, Valero, that's patting themselves on the back and how great they did, well, they're probably blessed because you had one janitor there that reached maturity. And all these other idiots are popping the champagne because they think they did it. They didn't do it at all. It was somebody in the system. somebody somewhere. So, if you want to be an asset to your nation and you're a patriot, study Bible doctrine. That's the greatest thing you can do. You don't need to march up and down and you know, call Obama an idiot. Take in Bible doctrine. Now, the Bible says to pray for your leaders, and that's true. It doesn't mean you pray that they're successful, because it would destroy the nation. You pray that they will understand the principles that God has set out in the Bible. That's what I pray for our leaders, that they will have an understanding of the true principles of the Bible. One true principle is this: God is a capitalist. He is not a socialist. And liberals are all socialists. God's not a socialist. Thou shalt not steal recognizes the private ownership of your property. You have the right to work and to acquire property, and it's yours. It's not the government's to redistribute. Whether you've got a lot or a little, it's your property. And then the 10th commandment says, you will not lust after what your neighbor has. And yet liberals, it's all about redistribution of wealth. And they often say, because God wants it, that's what Jesus did. That's not what Jesus did. They don't know anything about Jesus. The only collection that was taken up and where people shared their property together were the early church believers in Jerusalem. They never had a collection for the other churches around the area, only for the Jews in Jerusalem that were believers. And they did pool their property. Why did they do that? Because if you're a believer in Jerusalem, they would excommunicate you from the synagogue. And they would put your name up on a big list, and they would say to all the commercial people, do not sell them anything. So you go into Lowe's, they won't sell it to you. And if you had a business where you sold stuff, no one would buy from your business. And they'd starve you out. That's what they would do to you. That's why we had the blind man. They brought his parents in. And they were so afraid they were going to be excommunicated, they said, well, you can ask Junior about him getting his sight. They didn't want to be excommunicated. And what did they do to the blind man that received his sight? They excommunicated him from the temple. They struck your name off the rolls, which means nobody will buy from you, nobody will sell you. Therefore, they had to collect money to send to the believers in Jerusalem. So the one verse that liberals always quote, well, they collected all, they pulled all their resources and sold all that they had and joined together in a big kumbaya. That was only the church in Jerusalem. And the only offering that was ever taken up for believers was taken up by Paul for the believers in Jerusalem. Now, that's one of the ways that Christianity spread so rapidly, because as you became a believer in Jerusalem, you quickly figured out, I can't provide for my family here. And so they split. They went out to the far reaches of the empire. And when they went, they took Christianity with them. In fact, we see that Paul, in some of his letters, he said, look, for the Thessalonians, he said, I'm going out to the far reaches, and they've already heard about Christ before I even got there. So God turns cursing into blessing. They meant to curse and to hurt those believers in the Jerusalem era, but God turns cursing into blessing. But there are a lot of Jews that stayed in Jerusalem, and for that, Paul took up that big collection plate of money. So now you know when liberals talk, they quote you that verse, well, they all pooled their property. That's an exception to the general rule. The general rule is set down under the doctrine of poverty. And the Word of God says, if you don't work, you don't eat. Called get a job. That's the divine viewpoint. Because when you don't work and you get the check from the government, what do you do all day? You sit around and gossip and you stir up trouble. You're a busybody. So the biblical point of view is get a job. I almost said get a blank job. Okay, so back to Matthew chapter 27, verse 26. Then he, Pilate, released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. This is a common Roman practice. They just didn't do it to Jesus. What they'd do is they'd strip you down, and they would take whips, and they would beat you. If you saw the movie by Mel Gibson, you get a pretty good idea of what happened. But that wasn't unique to Jesus. Somehow the movie that Mel Gibson put out, I forget the name of the movie, but the implication was that somehow that this whipping was unique to Jesus. That's what they did to everybody. And some people didn't survive the scourging. They would die before they even got to the cross. And that's just the way it was. It was supposed to be horrible and bloody and painful. Now, Satan put on the extra spin. Satan wanted him to die of that scourging. So Satan inspired There's no doubt about it. These people, to give Christ a beating as they've never done any beating by anybody else that was put up on a cross. It's true they scourged all criminals before they put him up there, but Satan wanted him killed before he got to the cross. So there's no doubt that he, and physically, they abused Christ above and beyond any other criminal they've ever nailed up on a cross. Verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium. This is where the soldiers gather. It's a wide open square. And gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. Now remember, there is a garrison of soldiers in Rome at this time. When Herod the Great built the temple complex, you can look this up on Google, it's quite interesting. It's a huge complex. You've got the temple on one area, but right next to the temple you've got the Mark Antony Barracks, named after Mark Antony, who was a Roman general. And in the Mark Antony Barracks, that's where you garrison the Roman cohort. It was commanded by a one-star general. The big Roman army was at Caesarea, not in Jerusalem. But they did have an emergency rapid reaction force, and they situated it right next to the temple because this is where all the trouble always occurred. And so that's where the cohort was gathered. That's where they garrisoned. That's where the troops were there. And so the cohort, how big is a cohort? It varied from time to time, but the cohort generally was could anywhere between 300 and 600 Roman troops in the cohort. And so, back to our verse in 27. So the cohort, 300 to 600 Roman soldiers assembled in this open area called the Praetorium. And what did they do? Well, verse 28 tells you what they do. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off of him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. As they were carrying, as they were coming out, they found a man named Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. The beating was so great that Christ could not carry that heavy wooden beam. Now, what he carried was just one beam. Didn't carry the whole cross, apparently, because the place of crucifixion they had already had foundations. They'd had footers, as you were, where the beams were put in. And then they would attach the other beam. So it could have been like that, but it could have been just one beam. It's unclear from the historical record. But it was a heavy piece of wood. Now, Christ was extremely powerful in his humanity. He was very muscular. He had magnificent pectoral muscles, triceps, biceps, very, very, very strong. We saw that he picked up the table, the heavy tables, the wooden tables, all that money, all the money changers, threw it down the steps. He wasn't a weakling. So when they beat him to the point, that it's unimaginable, because he could no longer carry that heavy beam, and they had to press somebody into service to carry the beam with him. Back to the thorn issue. The thorn, in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 13, thorns always stand for cursing. Christ is going to be cursed for our sins. He's going to be cursed. We should be cursed. He's going to be cursed. To beat him on the head, we're going to study next time Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. And if you want to peek ahead for next Bible class, which I believe will be Thursday, you can go to your doctrinal book Under the Cross, where I've laid out all the passages in Isaiah and Psalm 22. They give very detailed predictions about what we've just covered here. That they would beat him. That they would mock him. That they would hang him on a cross. So all these things were predicted in Psalm 1,000 years before it happened. And in Isaiah 700 years before it happened. So the cohort's there. They beat him on the head. And then Simon, who is Simon? He's from North Africa. He had come there again from the Passover. All the Jews from all the area came in for that week-long Passover. He became a believer. Mark 15:21 mentions his two sons, and in Romans verse 16:13, his wife is mentioned. So he became a well-known believer, and apparently he went back to North Africa, gave the gospel to his two sons and his wife. They responded with positive volition, and they reached maturity and became mature believers, well-known figures in the early church. Now, God knew a long time ago that Simon was on positive volition, and this was his opportunity to express that positive volition in the cross bearing. So we'll stop here and take up the crucifixion, which begins in verse 33 in Matthew 27, tomorrow. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of coming together to study your word and to take these things into our soul so that we might fulfill the mandates that you have given us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.